about 5 or 6 chapters in the next 20 minutes. So we're going to start with the prayer because we're going to need that. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word. And thank you that particularly in light of our confession and reflection, that actually this tent that you commission helps us to make sense of a world that so often does not seem to make sense. And I realize, Lord, there's so much to cover, and we will only think about a fraction of this tent. But I just pray that you would help each of us. Some of us have meditated on these chapters over many years. Others this will be largely new to. And so I pray, would you help each one of us to grasp something of your plans and your purposes and your love for us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're in this series in Exodus. So we're coming back in small chunks. Probably not the most helpful way to do it, but that's where we are. And we're at chapter 25. And just to give you a quick catch-up, of course, in Exodus, Egypt, the people of Israel are oppressed and enslaved under a snaky king called Pharaoh. Pharaoh, this king, has oppressed and enslaved the people of God. But God, by his mighty hand, delivers them and conquers all the enemies that stand in the way. And he liberates them and brings this people, a collection of not only ethnic Hebrews, but a mix of people from a variety of places by the time they all get through into the wilderness, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness. Then they travel around for just a small amount, a couple of weeks, and we already realize that you can take the people out of Egypt, but it's a bit more of an issue to get Egypt out of the people. That's a whole another can of worms. But we get to Sinai, and it's beautifully put in chapter 9. This is the Lord's work. And he says to them, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, there's a lot of scary stuff around these chapters. And we saw that in chapter 19. God appears on the top of the mountain, and there's thunder and clouds and there's fire. But we keep bearing this in mind, that God brought them on eagle's wings to be with himself. And what is happening here at the mountain is a covenant. And the best way for us to think about a covenant is just to think about a marriage. There are promises that the people make, and that God has already fulfilled his promises in liberating them from slavery. And the promises are made, and the people say, yes, we'll do this. And then there's a feast. Some of the elders go up onto the mountain, and they have a feast, and they peer into the highest heaven, and they're amazed at what they see, and they only describe to us what was literally underneath God, which was a pavement like sapphire. There's the blue again. They feast in God, and the most thing that happens after the wedding feast, of course, is the bride and groom go and live together. And this is how we get to the tabernacle. As we read in Hebrews, this is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And Moses is called up to the top of the mountain, and he sees this. And God says, I want you to replicate this exactly as I show you. The tabernacle is going to be heaven on earth, just as Eden was heaven on earth. This is God's intention. And God tells Moses in verse 8 of our reading, by the way, we should have the lights turned off at the moment. You'll see why in a minute. Because there's nothing here. There's nothing here yet. And he says, make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you on the mountain. And that's going to be really important, that little phrase. And then follows this most incredibly detailed and incredibly carefully arranged part of Scripture that helps us understand what it's all about. And it's so important that the people of Israel get this thing, this tabernacle and all that it teaches, into their DNA. It's so important because, firstly, We've seen this awesome display of power and the power of holiness of God on the top of the mountain. And God says, actually, what I want to do is I want to not stay up here on the mountain or in the highest heaven. I want to come right down into the middle of the camp. And so we've got a sort of tabernacle here shape. The reality is the shape, I think, would be from about here to about where Mike and Margaret are. That would be the length. And the width is about the width of the chancel. So between the pillars and the height to about the top of the pillar of the arch. And God, you know, says, I want my holiness to come and dwell within the camp. But we've seen how dangerous the holiness is of God. So God says, you need to do it this way for it to be safe. You need to, and we already know from chapter 19, you really might like to just remind yourself of those chapters maybe this afternoon or something. But we know that from chapter 19, God knows about his holiness and keeps saying to Moses, make sure everyone's careful. Because he doesn't want to destroy anybody. But he knows his property of holiness will be catastrophic when it touches the fallen state of humanity. And secondly, he wants this tabernacle in order to teach, as I said, the people of Israel to get some lessons about how things really are. And this is, as I indicated with the children, this is pointing back to creation. There are thousands of sevens all over these chapters, lots of groupings of sevens. And we're to think of creation. Here is new creation. And it's as though God has said, you've been around for a while on this earth, but you really don't understand the reality of how things really work. And I need to teach that to you. And as they meditated on all that God would do in this tent, the Jewish people, some of them would, the penny would drop. And they would realize increasingly as they see the tabernacle, as they see the worshipping life of the people happening in this tabernacle, year upon year upon year upon year upon year, their eyes would be pointed to the coming Messiah. They would see that something is glorious, something is wrong, but there is also a way out, a way back to Eden. And so it's so important for us as well. As we learn all that Jesus has done for us, we will be helped by this wonderful 3D working model, as it were, of the universe and of reality and of salvation. We will understand what it is to be children of God, what we are invited into. And it is indeed glorious. And it's so important that you'll find in these chapters that God tells Moses on the mountain, this is what you need to do. And then there's Israel completely messes up. And then Moses has some extraordinary experiences in the glory of God. And then, chapter 35, I think it is, to 38, we have it all again. All of the stuff that we're going to think about now is going to be repeated in a slightly different order, which I think is important. But it's like God saying, I'm going to tell you once, but you're not going to listen, are you? I need to tell you again. This is so important. It's going to be the basis of your understanding of what I'm going to do in the heavens and in the earth. And we know that because Jesus, when he comes, will make all this clearer. And we look back from Jesus and we think, oh, right, okay. But one of the things that we treasure, isn't it, at Christmas, that reading from John's Gospel when it said, we celebrate the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That phrase, dwelt, is a translation of tabernacle, the Hebrew, dwelling. That's what this is. And so what the Apostle John is saying, when Jesus came amongst us, he was the tabernacle. He is the new tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. And even more glorious, when it comes to the church, there are so many patterns that are painted with this tent that point to us as well. You will be tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, says Paul to the church in Corinth. And even your body will be the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. If we want to understand about coming near to the presence of God, we need to understand something about the tabernacle. And in my thinking and reading about this, the fact that this building, this construction, is probably the most written about construction ever. So we're just lightly touching on it this morning. And we're going to start. And it would be incredibly helpful to you if you did have a Bible around. And I don't mind if you walk up and get one if you want to do that. Absolutely fine. Because we're going to whip through chapters just to see what happens. And we're going to start at the beginning. Although the funny thing about this, and this is why it was important to turn the lights off, the funny thing about this beginning is it's really strange. Somebody get the page number in the church Bibles. 82 in the church Bibles. And you'll see, God has commissioned Moses, build me this tabernacle that it might be a dwelling. And I want you to do exactly what you see me do. So he's build a tent. And then what is the first thing that God tells Moses to build? So you can, if anyone's there, just shout out. What is it? The first thing, the first paragraph, all you need to do is look at the headings under 25 and you'll see it's the Ark of the Covenant. This is a bit strange, so we've got to think about this, meditate on this already. So I need some help. Caleb and Jake, you're going to come and help. Caleb knows where he's going with this. So we have the Ark of the Covenant. It's 2.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high, and 1.5 cubits broad. So it's not far off this chest. So we're going to bring it to me, and we're going to place it there. And actually, yeah, that's great. Come and place it there. But it's actually, the word is not, in Hebrew, is not ark, it's chest. It's just a chest. But there's a very good reason why we call it an ark. Because, thanks guys, you can, stay there, because I'm going to need you in a second as well. And it says, make it of acacia wood. Acacia wood must have been an amazing word. I'm not sure what the tree looks like. I should have found that out. But acacia wood is harder than oak. This stuff is going to last for a long, long time. And make it out of acacia wood and cover it with gold on the outside and the inside. Now, when you read things like this in the scripture, when you've had a lifetime of meditating and thinking, what are you thinking now? We already know, don't we? What are we thinking about when get some wood and coat it outside and inside? Heavy. The original, of course, it's like hyperlinks. So you see this little phrase, and it's the exact language, and it says, well, let me just transplant the wood. Rather than acacia, gopher, where are we now? Gopher wood. Noah's Ark. And outside, it's covered in pitch, but also inside, in tar. Exactly the same phrase. And yes, this will be very heavy. The Ark of Noah will be even heavier, of course. But here we go. We have the Ark. And just a couple of things about it that's really important that you'll see is that it's placed at one end of the tabernacle and it's covered in gold. And there is a separate bit about the lid. And this lid is called the lid of the atonement, or the atonement cover, or the mercy seat. You can be translated in all those ways. And there would be, in fact, guys, let's have this. Let's 2 seraphim at the end, wings going like this over the top. No, and we're going to cover you in gold as well. These are heavenly creatures. We're thinking about heaven here. And this is the place. And this is just beautiful. Between the wings of the seraphim, above the atonement lid, I will meet with you. Probably going to get like this all the way through. Just ignore me. This is where I'm going to meet with you. And the reason why this is important to understand is because we want to know what Jesus has done for us. And Paul, when he comes to the New Testament, in Romans in chapter 3, and we're trying to struggle, what is the cross all about? And he'll point and say, Jesus is that. This is where we meet with God now. Jesus is the atonement cover. That's what it says in Romans 3:25. So that's really important. But there are two other things. So, lads, table over there. And so we have the table, which is also made of acacia wood and gold crusted. You can see how the point that I was making with the children, there's gold absolutely everywhere. Come and bring it down here. And this is the table covered in gold. And it's for the bread of the presence. I should have got something slightly more glorious than this. But the bread of the presence will be there. And that bread will always be fresh. It will always be fresh and sign of nourishment. And next to it, a place for incense, for fragrance, covered in gold. The bread of the presence continually there, continually nourishing. And then the lampstand, one of you is probably fine for that. A golden lampstand. This is going to be solid gold, made out of 75 pounds of gold and pounded. And thank you, guys. You can sit down, but I will need you in a moment, so just come and sit here. And it's pounded, and it's crafted in the shape of an almond tree with branches, these seven branches, almonds and almond blossom and the flowers. Must have been incredible to see. It would have been between 4 and 5 feet, so this sort of height in the tabernacle. And cover, you know, it's solid gold, giving light with seven oil lamps. It's important that we don't imagine them as candles. They are oil lamps, very important. And they would always be lit. The priest would always make sure that these are lit, morning and evening, evening and morning, continually shining with the light of life. So, build me a tabernacle, and this is where we are. Well, where's the tent? But it's really interesting. You'll see throughout this passage this little bookmark that says, make sure you do this exactly as I showed you on the mountain. And it happens at times. It happened at the beginning, and after this it happens. Make sure you make these things exactly as I showed you on the mountain. And it's like a little clue to us to say, I just want you to think about this before you go on. I want to think about this. Here is a seat, a throne, the presence of God. Here is bread that never runs out, that is eternally nourishing, bread from heaven. Here is a lampstand that is full of life and light, continually pouring forth light, even before the stars and the sun have been made, just as you find in Genesis chapter 1. There is light before there is anything else. There is a throne, there is eternal bread, there is eternal light. Think about it. And Jesus comes and he teaches us about the nature of God. And when you look back at the tabernacle, you think, well, of course, it's perfectly obvious. And you know, some of the Jewish people would have got there, at least in part. And many people knew that the oneness of God is utterly foundational. But they were already thinking, yeah, but there seems to be distinct sort of persons. And it's not fully clear until Jesus comes. But when you look back, you see Yahweh, the eternal I am, before the heavens and the earth, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we think, wow, before anything, we just dwell and we worship and we honor and we praise the God, the eternal I am, the source of being. And then we move on to the next section. And the next section is the tabernacle. Just making sure I have got that right. Somebody can just, I've got no idea where I am in my notes. We are in the tabernacle. Okay, and the tabernacle is wonderful. Let's have the lights on, because now there are curtains that have been formed, and you can see this curtain here. It formed up the side, over the top, in blue and purple and gold, and there's some red in there, probably because on this curtain, there was embroidered beautifully seraphim, these heavenly creatures, just reminding us again, we're talking about the heavens here, and we're standing on the earth. And there are five curtains on that side, but they must be joined together, and they come over the top, and there's another five, and there are 50 clasps. And I can't quite work all this out, but just go with me. 50 clasps in order to get those two sets of five to join together, because this is really important. God says the tabernacle is to be one. This is where we've got. He says it must be one whole. And I don't know whether, yes, chapter 26, verse 6. This is where we are. It must be one whole. And we see the lights beginning to flicker, and there are frames. There are 20 frames or wooden acacia that has got sort of like this wide and right to the top. Probably frames. Some people think they were planks, but I can't see how you would see the curtains if they were planks. But anyway, all laden with gold, and the blue curtains and the glint of, and you, already you've got the light shining and glinting on the curtains. And the glory of creation measured out by cubit, by cubit, by cubit. And there are two things that we're really drawn in to meditate on at this point. We have the creation, the heavens and the earth. And who is going to live in this creation? And we are faced with the eternal God, the great I Am. It's always God's intention to come and dwell in the midst of creation. And to fill the entire world, the entire universe with his glory and his beauty. That's always been God's plan. And it's glorious. We haven't finished yet. But the other thing, I'm just going to very briefly, because just to let you, just give you a clue of how important this tent has been in the history of the world. There's another thing that, the instructions are so meticulous. This number of cubits by this number of cubits. And you begin to get shapes formed. You've already seen the triangle here. And then in a moment, we go to the next slide. In a moment, when we have the veil drawn over, there'll be a cube, a perfect cube at the end. And it's all measured perfectly. And it communicated to people that this universe can be measured. It's not necessarily inherently obvious. If you observe nature, often it seems to be chaotic. And many of the ancient peoples thought it was random and chaotic. And God comes and says, no, I want to teach you about the universe. There are principles at the heart of this universe that are perfectly logical and consistent. And, you know, the word... geometry, which is mathematics applied to shapes. Geometry literally means, geo is the world, and the metri bit is metric, measuring the earth. You can measure the earth. The numbers that you see in one place will be consistent in another. And this is what Isaac Newton said. God created everything by number, weight, and measure. This is why science has thrived in a culture, in a heritage that had the Bible at its heart. Because it taught us this world, this universe, even things that I can't see, even things that I can't even remotely get close, I bet you they're consistent with the laws I discover on Earth because we've been taught about a creator who is logical. There is logic at the heart of the universe. And that logic or that logos has a name. We learn that from the tabernacle. Incredible. But there is not all great news. Because the next phrase, so after that, Moses was to set the tabernacle up. It says right at the end of that section, set the tabernacle up. Look at it. Think about it. And then move on to the next section. So lads, the blue... screens, because there are two things that come together in the next section, and the first is the moment where our heart drops, where there is something gone wrong in this beautiful creation. with the indwelling presence of God. I mean, we haven't got to Adam and Eve yet. That will come next week when we do the high priest. But something has happened. Bring it, yeah, that's, they will fall over if you're not careful. Yeah, that's almost right. That's fine. Just imagine the screen. So another, like all of the hangings on the wall, another screen, a blue screen with gold and purple of heaven and seraphim on the veil. And so clearly now, there is something that's gone wrong. We are cut off in creation. A veil has fallen. That is such a rich image that bears so much more thinking about. But a veil has fallen, not only in creation, but also in our minds. And we are cut off now from that throne of God, that dwelling place where we meet with God. Something has gone tragically wrong. And of course, the seraphim on the curtains remind us of what we're thinking about here. We're thinking we're being thrown back to Eden. And Adam and Eve, as they decide to go over to the deceiver, to not trust in God, something fundamentally shifts in the nature of humanity. And we, you know, theologically we've called that the fall. But there is a substantial change in the nature of the cosmos because of the seriousness of what God, what Adam and Eve did as they were in the garden. And we are cut off, excluded from the presence of God. But there are two real encouragements. And this is why it was so important to do this visually. What do you notice about this cutting off from the throne? Is that there are two things that are not cut off entirely. There's still the bread of the presence and the light of the lampstand. And the Son and the Spirit are sent forth from the highest heavens by God the Almighty. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They are to be at work in creation. They are to be at work bringing nourishment and bringing illumination and life. God has not abandoned us. What great, great news. And the other thing in this section, before we get that little bookmark again, is the bronze altar. The bronze altar, but that's not in here. That's going to be outside, and it's right at the back. And all I really need to point to what it's all about. Is this. As soon as God says there has to be a veil, there has to be a veil that separates because it's too dangerous both for God's holiness to come out in fallen creation and it's too dangerous for fallen humanity to taste of the eternal life of God because of their fallenness, but I'm going to find a way back. Right at exactly the same time as the veil, he says there is a place of sacrifice. And on that place of sacrifice, evening and morning, there will be a lamb sacrificed. A lamb will take the place. And a continual reminder until John says, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. And there's one other thing, and I don't know why, but this happens much later. There's one other piece of furniture, and that's a lather where the priests would wash, and that's put in front of the altar. And once again, just to give you a bit of a clue as to what I think it probably is all about, is let's just put that there. A way back in this picture illustration that we see so fully in Christ, in the cross, in baptism. There's a way back to the presence of God. What a glorious, glorious truth. And there's just one other item that I just want to draw your attention to. And again, the placement is really interesting. So we've got to the end with the courtyard. I haven't told you about the courtyard, but the courtyard is there. It's where the bronze altar is and where the base, the big basin where the priests wash. But it's interesting, there is now an outside. This was God's plan for the cosmos, but now there is an outside. There is a courtyard. And that's where we are. But there is this way back. Place these signposts placed in the outer courtyard to point us the way back home. There is a way back to God. Hallelujah. And the last thing I just wanted, so we have all of that, and then we've got next week, we're going to be looking at high priest, and there are seven items of clothing for the high priest, and there's 7 days of ordination, three lots of sevens, and then right at the end, after all that, in chapter 30, we have another piece of furniture that comes into the tabernacle at that point. I don't know whether it's climactic. I know that God really wants us to think about it. I'm not sure where I've put it now, which is a bit tragic. Oh, it's under the offering plate. That's interesting. What do I do with the offering now? I'm just going to leave it there. Because there would be an offering, but it wouldn't be a financial offering. This is the altar of incense, and this is where it's placed. And I'll struggle with this. It's covered in gold, acacia wood, with poles like the table. And this is what it says in chapter 30, you're to put it in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony. Before the atonement lid, where I meet you. And Aaron is to burn sweet incense. I've just been thinking about this too much. But this is the prayers of God's people. And the amazing thing is, look where it is. Look where the altar of incense is. I would love it if I could grasp this more, if we could grasp this as a church. This is the prayer meeting of the church. Look where it is, right in the heart of the Trinity. We're invited into the life and the work and the mission of the Trinity. You can see it graphically there, and it's right in front of the altar. And as the priest comes in and the incense is going up, he would see, because the high priest can only go once a year behind there. But the priest, when he's attending daily to the various things that he had to do, he would see the incense going through the curtain. The prayers of the people, the worship of the people. God is saying to us, I want you to come into the entire purpose of the cosmos. And do you know what? Sometimes the church looks small, weak, and ineffective. And many times we are. But there's something about what God calls us to do that is at the heart of things. He's saying, I want your worshiping life and your prayer life to be like incense coming at the evening sacrifice. That's how the psalmist put it. And in Revelation, John looks into the heavenlies, and he sees the angel getting a censer and bringing incense here. And it says, with the prayers of God's people rising up before God. What a privilege it is. So there's so many more things that we could look at, but we're going to leave it there. And I think we're going to just spend some time in worship and then prayer. And we'll just leave this here as a sign. In fact, I'm probably going to take these away because Jesus, we remember when he died on the cross, what happened to these? They were torn. So, music group, let's stand and worship together.